Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we continue our study, Old Testament survey. We're working our way through the Old Testament so we can see the big picture. And see how each individual book fits within the big picture of God's story through history. And also looking at the big picture of the book so that as you study or read those books on your own, you've got the big picture of the whole book. And as you read a certain chapter or event or whatever, you know how it fits within that. Tonight we're actually going to be looking at the shortest book that we've looked at so far. It's not the shortest book in the Old Testament. There is one prophet that is one very short chapter. But tonight we're going to be taking a look at a chick flick. I mentioned that last week. Ruth. But guys, don't tune out. There's a really good, handsome, wonderful man of God in there too. I'm just guessing he's handsome. But anyway, a man who would provide a great example for us as men. And then Ruth provides a great example for us as not for us, for you as women, okay? It's a great little book. It's a great little book. And it's interesting because all the books we've studied so far, even though it has stories of individuals, the book itself has basically been a story of God's working in and through major events and even nations and all that kind of stuff and developing the nation of Israel. Whereas this book just focuses in on one family, okay? And a family who in and of themselves really are not all that famous or well known. We only know them now because they're in the Bible, but they're also well known because of who came from that family a little bit later on, and we'll see that yet tonight. So we're going to be looking at the story of Ruth. A little bit of review, just a little bit further back. We studied the story of Joshua a couple of weeks ago, how God used Joshua as a very strong and godly leader to lead his people into the promised land and bring about great victory and great success. One of the few times in the history of God's people where they did it right. They did what they were supposed to. And surprise, surprise, God blessed them. All right, and they had victory, they had success. And then within about two, three generations, it went totally the opposite direction. Last week we looked at the book of Judges. We had the success and victory of Joshua, and it gave way to the defeat and despair of Judges. What caused the change? Within just a couple of generations, what caused the change from the success and victory under the leadership of Joshua to where the nation is in chaos and anarchy and defeat and discouragement and despair? Sin. Yeah. Exactly. You know, sin is destructive. God's people stopped following the Lord. I mean, and even when you look at the story of Judges, and we don't want to retell it tonight, God loved them enough not to give up on them, so he allowed them to be disciplined by other nations to come in and oppress them and conquer them and cause problems and steal from them. And they would repent and cry out to God, and God would deliver them. But as soon as they had peace for a little while, they just kind of took life, took God for granted, and began to walk away from God and worship other gods again. So that cycle was repeated over and over and over again in Judges. So Judges is a recounting of some of the bleakest, cruelest, and darkest days spiritually in all of Israel's history. Okay. Well, Ruth, this little book that we're going to talk about tonight, takes place during that time. And I think that there are a number of reasons why Ruth is included in the Word of God. One is because it shows where David came from. Okay? Gives a little background on David. But I think it's also to let us know that no matter how dark things get, no matter how far away from God people roam, no matter how much chaos and anarchy and destruction and despair and discouragement there might be because of sin in this world, there is still hope. And God still honors faithfulness. Because that's what the story of Ruth is all about. In fact, Ruth 1:1 tells us that this story takes place when the judges ruled. Now, real quickly, just couple of, what do you think of when you think of Ruth? What do we know about Ruth? Ruth the person or Ruth the book? What do we know about Ruth? She was a Moabite. How many of you know what a Moabite is? Okay. It was one of the pagan peoples. She wasn't even an Israelite. She was a Moabite. Okay. What else do we know about Ruth, the person of the book? She was faithful. Faithful to who? She was faithful to her mother-in-law. Now, there's a miracle, isn't it? I'm just joking. I hope you all have a wonderful relationship with your mother-in-law or had one or whatever. So, okay, she was faithful to her mother-in-law. Okay, what else do we know about Ruth? Joan. She was willing to denounce her God, and not just her God, but her people, her family. Not that she denounced her, but she left her family to be loyal to and faithful to her mother-in-law. Yes. That's right. That passage that's often used in weddings has absolutely nothing to do with a wedding. You know, I'll leave my people and your God will be my God and your home will be my home and all that kind of stuff. And we quote that in weddings and it has nothing to do with a wedding. But that's okay. The sentiment's still the same. Yes. All right. Well, let's take a look at the video clip we have on the Book of Ruth, and then we'll dig into the discussion of it.
The Book of Ruth. It's a brilliant work of theological art, and it invites us to reflect on the question of how God is involved in the day-to-day joys and hardships of our lives. There are three main characters in the book: Naomi the widow, Ruth the Moabite, and Boaz the Israelite farmer. And their story is told in four chapters that are beautifully designed. Let's just dive in and see how this all unfolds. Chapter 1 opens with this line, "In the days when the judges ruled." And it reminds us of the very dark and difficult days from the book of Judges. And here we meet an Israelite family in Bethlehem, struggling to survive through a famine. And so in search of food, they move on to the land of Moab, Israel's ancient enemy. And there the father of the family dies, and the sons marry two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And then the sons, they die too. And so they leave only Naomi and these new daughters-in-law. And so Naomi, she has no reason to stay anymore. And so she tells her new daughters-in-law that she's moving back home. And Naomi, she knows that the life of an unmarried foreign widow in Israel is going to be very hard. And so she compels the women to stay behind. Orpah agrees. But Ruth does not. She shows remarkable loyalty to Naomi, and she says, "Wherever you go, I'm going to go. Your people will become my people, and your God will become my God." And so the two of them return to Israel together. And the chapter concludes with Naomi changing her name to Mara, which means bitter in Hebrew, and she laments her tragic fate. Chapter 2 begins with Naomi and Ruth discussing where they're going to find food. And it just so happens to be the beginning of the barley harvest. And so Ruth goes out to look for food, and it just so happens that she ends up picking grain in the field of a man named Boaz, who just so happens to be Naomi's relative. We're told that Boaz is a man of noble character, and he notices Ruth. And so after finding out more about her story, he shows remarkable generosity to her. He makes these special provisions so that the immigrant Ruth can gather grain in his field. And in doing so, Boaz is actually obeying an explicit command of the Torah to show generosity to the immigrant and the poor. Boaz is so impressed by Ruth's loyalty to Naomi, he prays for her that God will reward her for her boldness. So Ruth comes home that day, and Naomi finds out that she met Boaz, and she is thrilled. She says Boaz is their family redeemer. Now, this family redeemer thing, this was a cultural practice in Israel where if a man in the family died and he left behind a wife or children or land, it was the family redeemer's responsibility to marry that widow, to take up the land and protect that family. So Naomi, she begins to hope that perhaps there might still be a future for her family. Chapter 3 begins with Naomi and Ruth making a plan to get Boaz to notice their situation. So Ruth is going to stop wearing clothes of a grieving widow, and she's going to show signs that she's available to be married. And so Ruth goes to meet Boaz on the farm that night. And as she approaches, Boaz wakes up and he's totally startled. And Ruth makes her intentions very clear. She asks if Boaz will redeem Naomi's family and marry her. Boaz is once again amazed by Ruth's loyalty to Naomi and her family, and he calls Ruth a woman of noble character. It's the same term used to describe the woman of Proverbs 31. So Boaz tells Ruth to wait until the next day, and he will redeem both Ruth and Naomi legally before the town elders. And so the chapter ends with Ruth returning to Naomi, and they marvel together at all of these recent events. In chapter 4, it all comes together. It turns out, at the last minute, Boaz discovers there is a family member who's closer to Naomi than he is, and he's actually eligible before him to redeem the family. But at the last second, this family member finds out that he's going to have to marry Ruth, the Moabite, and so he declines. But Boaz, remember, he knows Ruth's true character, and so he acquires the family property of Naomi, and he marries Ruth. And so just at the beginning, how Ruth was loyal to Naomi's family, so now Boaz is loyal to Naomi's family as well. The story concludes with a reversal of all of the tragedies from chapter 1. So the death of the husband and the sons is reversed as Ruth is married again and gives birth to a new son, granting joy to Naomi. And this symmetry between the opening and the closing, it's even more remarkable. So remember, the opening tragedy was followed by a great act of loyalty on the part of Ruth. And that is now matched by Boaz's act of loyalty that leads to the family's final restoration. And this symmetry, it highlights the design of the internal chapters as well. So each of the chapters begins with Naomi and Ruth making a plan for their future. And that's followed by a providential meeting between Ruth and Boaz, and each chapter concludes with Naomi and Ruth rejoicing at what's taken place. This story is beautifully designed, and that design actually connects with a really interesting feature of the story, and that's how little God is mentioned. Right? The characters talk about God a few times, but the narrator actually never once mentions God doing anything directly in the story, and that's its brilliance. Because God's providence is at work behind every scene of this story, weaving together the circumstances and choices of all these characters. So Naomi, her tragedy leads her to think that God is punishing her, but actually the whole story is about God's mission to restore her and her family. And he's doing so through Ruth, through her boldness and loyalty, which brings healing to Naomi's life, but not without Boaz, who's a no-nonsense farmer who's full of generosity and loyalty. And so God uses his integrity combined with Ruth's boldness to save Naomi and her family. And so this story brilliantly explores the interplay of God's purposes and will with human decision and will. God weaves together the faithful obedience of his people to bring about his redemptive purposes in the world. And that leads to the real end of the story. The book of Ruth concludes with a genealogy, showing how Boaz and Ruth's son, Obed, was the grandfather of King David, from whom came the lineage of the Messiah. And so all of a sudden, these seemingly mundane, ordinary events in this story are woven into God's grand story of redemption for the whole world. And so the book of Ruth invites us to consider how God might be at work in the very ordinary, mundane details of our lives as well. And that's what the book of Ruth is all about.
To take the first half of our time to talk about the key events and themes of Ruth, give you kind of an outline so that as you study and read Ruth on your own, it can you can use that as a resource or a basis for understanding what you're reading. And then we will talk about how does it apply to our lives today. Okay, so these four chapters in this book the story in the book breaks up very, very nicely into the four chapters that are there. By the way, in case you didn't know it, the people who wrote the books of the Bible did not divide them up into chapters and verses. Okay, they would just write, you know, whatever it was, and it wasn't until much, much later that somebody divided up the different books of the Bible into chapters and verses just to make it easier, you know, to find things. And for the most part, the person who divided it up into chapters and verses, they did a pretty good job, you know, trying to differentiate between topics and good breaking points. A couple places they didn't do such a good job. But Ruth breaks up into four very, very nice parts, and you could see the structure in the video clip. But one of the main themes all the way through Ruth is hope. Hope. Okay? But not just having hope or seeing hope fulfilled, but the loss of hope. And so the outline that I've chosen to use relates each chapter to hope. And so we see in chapter 1, we see hope forsaken. Hope forsaken. In other words, everything seems to go wrong. I know that doesn't happen in our lives. I say that a lot, don't I? I do that on purpose so we can realize, you know what, these stories, they may be 2,500, 3,000 years old, but people are still people. And the things that happen in the world, they may not have had the same technology and all that kind of stuff, but it's still the same type of stuff and it has the same effect. And so we see that Naomi forsakes hope. What are the, whatever you can remember or know from previous study or whatever, what are the things that happen in the first chapter that would cause Naomi to want to forsake hope? And so much so that when she goes back home, she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. In fact, I didn't say it in the video clip, but the name Naomi means pleasant. She says, instead, call me Mara, which means bitter. So she went from, I don't know if she was trying to say she went from being pleasant, but having a pleasant life to having a bitter life. So what were the negative events in the first chapter that caused her to kind of give up on hope? She lost her husband. Yes. And her two sons. Yes. She went to Moab. And why did she go to Moab? There was a famine. So it starts with a famine. So her and her family have to leave. And think about that. You know, I was thinking about that today. You know, there's so much good stuff in the story. I don't even think that much about the fact that they left their home and went to this other nation. But they were refugees. Think about it. They left their home. They left their family. They left everything of significance that they owned as far as land, property, house, everything, to go to another nation because they didn't have enough to eat. So you got this famine. You got them going to, I mean, not just to go live with other relatives who are going to help, but to another nation. They're refugees in that nation. And her husband dies. And her two sons get married. That might have brought her a little bit more hope, you know. And maybe I'll have some grandchildren or whatever. But before they can have grandchildren, her two sons die. And so all these terrible things happen. And one thing that we don't think about as much, I'm sure the ladies among us would do so, is that she is a widow. And, I mean, at first she's a widow with two sons. That gives her a little bit of security. But then now she's a widow with no sons. And that is bad in our culture, but it was worse in theirs. If you didn't have a husband, you didn't have sons, you had no means of support or livelihood. If you didn't have other relatives to take care of you, you were in real trouble. And that's where one of the ideas we're going to see in a minute comes in about this whole idea of a kinsman redeemer, that kind of thing. God built something into the way he set up the families and the clans of the Israelites to help take care of this. But now Naomi is a widow, no husband, no sons. And so Naomi despairs. Okay, she's given up on hope. But Ruth commits herself to Naomi, which is a big deal. It's a big deal. She has a positive attitude. She's willing to leave her home, her family, to stick by her mother-in-law. The other daughter-in-law did not, and that's not a negative thing on her. It made logical sense, you know. And Naomi told Orpah, go on back, you know. You can get another husband. You're young enough. You can build a life. She knew that if these young ladies went into Israel, they'd be looked at as foreigners and all that kind of stuff. Just a little known fact, but Oprah was given her name based on Ruth's sister-in-law's name, Orpah. Her mother just misspelled it on the birth certificate. That is a true fact, by the way. Oprah was named after Orpah. But anyway, if you don't know who Oprah is, then we won't worry about that. So anyway, so hope forsaken, terrible things. And we can already start to relate. I hope you've not been through situations that desperate and that many desperate things piling up one on top of the other, although maybe you have. But we've all experienced going through life and it just seems like one bad thing, one negative thing on top of another happens. And even though it doesn't say that Naomi is saying this, I guarantee you she was saying, God, where are you at? I guarantee you she's been praying all along in each stage of this situation. God, why? Why? And so then we get to chapter 2 and it's hope renewed. You have hope forsaken, but now hope is renewed. What is it that renews Naomi's hope? You know, this story talks a lot about Ruth and Boaz, but it's really about Naomi. I mean, it's about all of them, but Naomi is the beginning character and the focus at the end, and it's all about Naomi's situations being totally turned around. So what is it that renews Naomi's hope? Yes, Theo. The faithfulness of Ruth is very encouraging. Okay, what else renews her hope? Yes, meeting Boaz. And I love the way that the guy did it in the video, but it's there in the scriptures. It just so happened that Ruth went to glean. Gleaning was a process, again, provided by God in His law to help people that were poor. If you owned land and you had a crop and you went to harvest that crop, you were to deliberately leave some there along the fence rows, in the corners. If you were reaping your crop and you dropped some on the ground, you were not to pick it up. You were to leave it there so that the poor and those from other nations who had fled their nations for whatever reason could come in and glean. That's what gleaning is. And so, you know, as Ruth and Naomi are saying, where are we going to get food? Well, you know, it's the harvest time. Thank God for that. I'll go glean. And Ruth did not know anything about Boaz. And apparently Naomi didn't even think anything about it either. She didn't tell her to go find Boaz. Ruth just went out and picked a field, and it just so happened to be Boaz's, okay? And she's gleaning, and Boaz shows up, and he kind of sees this young lady he's never seen before. I mean, I'm sure they've made lots of movies about this and made it very romantic. And it is romantic, you know, and he's got an interest here. And who's that young lady? He asks the story, who's that young lady over there? And, well, she just came to glean. And so he gets to know her and come to find out they're related, and he says, well, you know, and he finds out that Ruth has left her home to support her mother-in-law, and that impresses Boaz. He says, well, we're going to treat you nice. And he tells his servants, you know, leave that young lady alone. Don't you molest her, abuse her, or send her away, or give her a hard time. In fact, leave her some extra grain. And he even invites her to come over and have lunch under the tree with him, you know. And she goes home and tells Naomi about what's happened, and Naomi is so excited. Whether she's just now remembering, I don't know if she'd forgotten about Boaz or if she had not made any connection, didn't know where he was or what was going on, because she was out of the country for over 10 years. Okay. But now Ruth says, well, I was in this field and it's Boaz. And she's like, Boaz! Okay. And she says, Boaz is our family's kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer, again, is a position, a thing that God put into place in His law, okay? I copied this out of a Bible encyclopedia. With the note on your note sheet there, Boaz is the family's kinsman redeemer, which was someone, usually the nearest relative, who was charged with vindicating justice either by redeeming family property taken or sold under constraint, or by avenging the unlawful slaying of a family member. That last part doesn't come into play in this story. But you can read more about the kinsman redeemer in Leviticus 25, verses 25 and 26, and Numbers chapter 35. That basically, God put it into the process of the social structure of His people, that if a family came on hard times, their closest relative was supposed to help them out. If they had to sell their property, and you know, God made it very clear in His law also that if you had to sell your property because things got rough, it was not permanent, because your property belonged to you and your family forever. When you sold your property, you basically just leased it. Okay, you sold it, but it was supposed to be sold back to you at any time you had the money. And after 50 years, it was supposed to be given back to you. Okay, at the year of Jubilee. Perhaps you've heard about that. But the idea was that if you sold it, that hopefully as soon as possible, you could earn the money or do whatever you needed to do to buy it back yourself. But if a long period of time went past, God made it a part of the system that a close relative, and the closest relative to that part of the family, was to do whatever they could to try to help them get back on their feet. Okay? And that's what the kinsman redeemer is all about. Now, the second aspect that's not part of the story of Ruth is that if somebody killed your family member, the closest family member had the responsibility to make sure that justice was done. They were to pursue that person who had killed them, and they actually had the right to kill them. But to keep that from turning into some big feud or whatever, there's a whole other thing in the Old Testament we can't take a lot of time with, but these cities of refuge where somebody killed someone by accident, they could flee to the city, and then when the Avenger of Blood, they're called, okay? Same thing, kinsman redeemer, shows up, they have kind of a court trial and all that kind of stuff. And if the guy really was innocent of premeditated murder, then there was provision made for that. But if he really did murder them and intentionally and all that kind of stuff, then he was put to death. But it was that closest relative that was supposed to bring about justice. Okay? And so that's what the Kinsman Redeemer is about. And what's really interesting is that as we go through Scripture, almost every single book you see pictures of Jesus. And in Ruth, we see that Jesus is our Kinsman Redeemer. Okay? We are in bondage to sin. There's nothing we can do to get out. And Jesus paid the price to redeem us and to give us back our inheritance. And so Jesus is our Kinsman Redeemer. So we have hope renewed, but that hope has been renewed, but there's no kind of fulfillment yet. So that brings us to chapter 3, and that is hope pursued. Okay? We had hope forsaken and hope renewed, but now we have hope pursued. It's like, okay, we got hope again, but we're not there yet. Okay? There's an answer that's shown up, but it hasn't taken place yet, and there's something that Ruth and Naomi need to do. And you have the whole story of Naomi saying, listen, this is what you need to do. Dress up real pretty. Put on your best perfume. All that kind of stuff. You know, Boaz is going to be winnowing the grain, you know. And that was a part of threshing and winnowing the grain. That was a big part of the harvest. They separated the grain from the chaff and all that kind of stuff. And they would stay at the threshing floor overnight to guard it so somebody doesn't come steal it. And Boaz is asleep. And she goes, go up to where Boaz was asleep. And when he realizes you're there, have this little speech with him and all that kind of stuff. And so Naomi does that, okay? And Boaz admires her for being willing to follow the customs of the Israelites to look out for her mother-in-law. And I don't know if Boaz was really old, but he basically says something like, you know, that's pretty cool, Ruth. You decided to do things the right way and come to me instead of going for some younger, handsomer guy. And that's a paraphrase there, you know. But anyway, he says, I'll make it right. She basically says, Naomi says, you're our kinsman redeemer. Would you please redeem her property? And she doesn't use the words, would you marry me? But she used the cultural equivalent. What she did say, basically in their culture, meant, would you marry me to fulfill that? Okay. And that actually is another aspect that I'll get to in a minute when we get to chapter 4 that was put into God's law to help people also. So hope pursued. So Ruth does what Naomi says, and there's a really interesting principle here I could have left for the application, but I just wanted to point it out here, and that is that faith and hope are often dependent on our effort to see fulfillment. It's one thing to have hope, and it's good to have hope, especially if you've forsaken having hope. Things have gone so bad, it's like, I don't even know that God can do something about this. And then your hope is renewed. That's great, but you want to see it fulfilled. Sometimes there's something you need to do about that. Okay? And we see that all through Scripture. Sometimes we have to stand on God's promises. Sometimes we have to do something because God's promise is conditional. He says, if you do this, then I will do that. And this is a great picture of that, that even though they had hope because they realized that their nearest relative is close and maybe he's willing to do something, they have to pursue after that. So any situation we find ourselves in, we pray, God, give me hope, and he reveals something, but there may be something we need to do about it. I mean, that's true if we've got problems in our marriage, we've got problems in our finances, we've got problems with our workplace or whatever. You know, God wants to give us all the hope in the world, but sometimes to get the final solution, we've got to do our part, right? And that brings us to chapter 4, and that is hope fulfilled. Hope fulfilled. Boaz tells Ruth that there is another man who's actually a closer relative. And so he has the responsibility and the privilege of doing this if he wants to. And there's two parts to it. The property, okay? If Boaz carries this out, he's going to obtain Naomi's property, but he's also going to marry Ruth, okay? But this other guy could do that, and he could obtain Naomi's property and add it to his. And he doesn't realize that he's going to have to marry Ruth. That's why he says at first, okay, I'll do it. You know, this other guy Boaz is talking about, this other close family member. He goes to the town gates, which is where all the official business was conducted. And he tells the elders that are there, and he calls this other guy over. He says, listen, Naomi's come back home. Her land is in somebody else's possession. The closest relative needs to buy it back. And he says, I'm willing to do that. He says, but you're a closer relative than I am. Do you want to do it? And the guy gets these dollar signs in his eyes like, hey, I can add to my property, blah, 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 blah. And he says, sure, I'll do it. And then Boaz says, well, if you're going to do that, you need to marry Ruth, you know, to keep the family line going. Now, what's that all about? There was another tradition that God instituted in society called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. And again, I've got that on your note sheet and copied out of the Bible dictionary. The nearest relative of a deceased man would marry his widow, and the children born of this union would carry the name and inheritance of the first husband. You may remember the story of when the Sadducees were trying to trap Jesus. And they said, you think there's life after... The Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. And they tried to trap Jesus. They said, well, if you really believe that there's life after death, well, what about this situation? This lady married this guy. They didn't have any kids. He died. So his brother, according to Moses, married her. And he died. And this is true for seven brothers. Who's she going to be married to in the afterlife? Basically saying there's no afterlife. And then, of course, Jesus gave a great answer. And, you know, I've said this before. My question is, what is she feeding those guys? She killed seven of them all in a row. But anyway, she must not have been a very good cook or whatever. So, but the point is that the way this was supposed to work is if, you know, lady married a guy and he died without children, you know, everything was supposed to be passed down to the sons. And so that guy's brother was supposed to marry her, even if she was a second wife. Now, that doesn't apply in this culture, so don't get any ideas. But anyway, was supposed to marry her and have children with her, and that those children would actually carry on the family line for his dead brother. Okay? Now, going back to the story of Boaz and Ruth, this guy that Boaz is talking to is saying, well, I'm willing to redeem the land and blah, 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 but you're closer than I am. He says, oh, I'll do it. He thinks he's safe because technically, the person they should be marrying is not Ruth, but Naomi. Because Naomi is the one that's actually the widow, the original widow. I mean, granted, if the property had been handed on to her son, then Ruth was his thing. But that's what this guy thinks. Oh, I'm free and clear because Naomi's too old to have kids. She's not going to be interested in getting married, so I'll just get the property. But Boaz throws a wrench in there and says, well, no, 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 no. Ruth is the next in line. You got to marry Ruth. And he's afraid that doing this is going to put his own property and inheritance in jeopardy. So he declines, and so Boaz is able to marry Ruth, and we have a wonderful ending to the story. They have a child. Naomi's happy, and a great ending. Okay, and as I said, that it tells us at the very, very end that this family that normally would not be well known becomes well known because David is a descendant that comes from this union. And then, of course, eventually Jesus Christ himself. So it's a great little story. Really emphasizes the importance of faithfulness and loyalty to each other and to God and all that kind of stuff. So let's talk about the application. Okay? Let's talk about the application. How can we take this story and apply it to our lives? Number one on there, it says God uses blank to build faith. What is it that God uses to build faith? Did they already put it up there? Yeah, so God uses suffering to build faith. I don't know about you, but I wish it was like God uses chocolate to build faith, or, you know, something like that. But all through Scripture, we see God uses suffering to build faith. All right. There's something about going through difficulty that can strengthen us. It can make us better or it can make us bitter. You know? And we definitely see that in Naomi's situation and in Ruth's situation, all the suffering that Naomi went through, and she thought that God had given up on her. And look at how it ended. Look at how it ended. And we see that that principle is all through Scripture, and Paul talks about it, and James talks about it. Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. He says, we should rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And just to paraphrase that in shortness, basically says, listen, we can rejoice in our sufferings because they will have a good result if we're trusting in God. James put it this way in James 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, God uses suffering to build faith. But it's going to cost us something. Number two, faith requires risk. You know, if faith didn't require some kind of risk, it wouldn't be faith. Right? You'd just be following instructions, which, you know, faith involves following instruction, but it requires some kind of risk. And again, we see that throughout Scripture. But right here in this book, what kind of risk did Ruth have to take in response to faith to see the circumstances of her life different? Yeah, she had to leave everything behind to go with Naomi. She was probably guaranteed to have Naomi's love and support, but that's probably about all she was guaranteed. I mean, even Naomi didn't know how they were going to live. And going to this other nation, she could possibly count on perhaps being persecuted or looked down upon, at least as a minimum type thing. Okay, so she risked leaving her home for a new land, a new life, a new God, with no guarantees. What about Boaz? What did Boaz risk? Brother French. Oh, you want to go back to Ruth? Go ahead, go back to Ruth. That's true. When Ruth asked Boaz to step in, he could have said no. That's why most ladies wait for the man to ask them to marry. She has the right to say no, right? No, just joking. Okay, yeah, that's right. So that was another aspect of risk in this story that she had to take. Yeah? Okay. How about Boaz? Did Boaz take any risks? His reputation? Yeah? Oh, the other guy that was closer relative? We don't know what relation he was. Just that he was closer. That was a risk. That's right, because Boaz, I mean, by the time you get to this point in the story, even though you got to read between the lines, I think it's pretty clear, Boaz likes Ruth. I think he wants to go through with this. He's excited about this. But it's like, I've got to do the right thing. I mean, there might have been a way that Boaz could have manipulated the system or went ahead and had it done before the other guy realized, and now it's over with. But he says, we're going to do the right thing, and not to put words in his mouth, but we're going to do the right thing, and we're going to trust God. And God worked it all out. I got this quote from one of my sources. Is Ruth and Boaz bet everything on a God they could not see because he was more trustworthy than the things they could see. Yeah. Another principle that we can draw from this and apply it to our lives. Number three, faithful living results in God's provision and blessing. Faithful living results in God's provision and blessing. Do you believe that's true? I do too. And it happens immediately, right? No, that's the important thing. Because, you know, even though you all said you believe that to be true, I could come up with a whole bunch of people say, that's not true. I've tried to do the right thing, and I've done this, and I've done that, and things are still a mess. And if you were to look back on your history, and maybe even where you're at right now, there may be certain areas of your life that you did, or even right now, you're trying to do the right thing, and things are still a mess. But the point is that this is true. Faithful living results in God's provision and blessing. But the key word there is results. Sometimes the results aren't immediate. In fact, many times the results aren't immediate. It takes time. Excuse me. One of the resources I studied put it this way. A life of integrity in tough times is worth it. Can you think of other examples of people in Scripture who did the right thing when it was difficult and lived a life of integrity? And it ended up well, but it may not have ended up well right away. Joseph, that's the first one I thought. That's the one I got in my notes is Joseph. Job, yes. Who? David, yes. In fact, you know, almost every major character you can look at who went through rough times and they did it right by being faithful to God, it took a while. And the thing that's interesting about David's example is the fact that David could have done something about it. There were twice he could have killed Saul. God had already told David, you're going to be next king. I've rejected Saul. Saul tried to kill David. There was twice that Saul was within David's power to kill. And nobody would have blamed him, but he knew it would have been wrong. And so he didn't do it. And he went through more suffering and more difficulty. But God made it right by the end. One of my favorite passages, and I've clung to this many times, is Galatians 6:9. It says, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And you could throw in other words there, same idea. Don't grow weary in doing the right thing. Don't grow weary in doing it the way God says to do it. Don't grow weary in obeying God. Okay? Because if you keep with it, if you persevere, it will turn out. Now, I'll be the first one to say, some of the stuff may not turn out right till we get to heaven. Okay? We can't think that everything's going to be perfect in this life. Okay? Some of the stuff will not be turned around till we get to heaven. But I believe a lot of it will be. That's in God's hand. God knows what's best. The fourth one I really like, God is always at work behind the scenes, orchestrating everything for our good and His glory. As it was mentioned in the video, you know, God's mentioned throughout the book, but not by the narrator. Mainly the mentions are, you know, Boaz goes out to his field and, you know, gives a blessing to the workers there, and they bless him back, and God's name is mentioned, and he mentions to Ruth that, you know, God's been looking out for you, and I'm praying that God will. But, you know, you don't see a lot of active things where it says God did this, and God did that, and God did the other. But when you read the book of Ruth, you can't help but come away from saying, God did it all, even though it doesn't say exactly what he did. You know, even though it just so happened that this happened, and it just so happened that Ruth went there, and it just so happened that Boaz showed up on that day, at that field, at that time, it's quite obvious that it's God that was bringing about the just so happens. And the idea that there really aren't any coincidences. God is always at work behind the scenes, orchestrating everything for our good in His glory. Sometimes we short-circuit that, though. That's why we got to do that point before. Keep living faithfully. Keep doing the right thing, okay? Because otherwise you can throw things off. But even when, and especially when the main characters of Ruth could not see it, God was there, strengthening, directing, teaching, and providing. Every tragedy actually became an open door for something greater to happen. Now let me ask you something. Was God making this up as he went along? And as you look at the story of Ruth and the famine came, which, by the way, the famine was probably the judgment of God because of the way the nation was going under the judges. Okay. And I'm sure a lot of innocent people got hurt because of the sin of the great majority. And Naomi's family is part of that. So when Naomi and their family went out of the country, and there's a whole lot of discussion about whether they ever should have done that or not, but the point is they did, and God's still at work. Was God like, okay, what am I going to do now? No. He knew exactly what was going to happen, right? Yeah. But did Naomi know what was going to happen? No. And so the point is that when we go through life and all these things are happening, it's like, God, where are you at? And all that kind of stuff. God's up there saying, I'm right here. I know what I'm doing. You can choose to trust me or not. You can choose to cooperate or not. But I know what I'm doing. Just trust me. Now, that's easier said than done. And the thing I think that I really, another thing I like about this story, and it's not even on your note sheet anywhere, but you can write it in somewhere if you want, is that even though Naomi gave up hope in God, God never gave up on hope in Naomi. God didn't look at Naomi and says, you've given up on me? Okay, I'll go work with somebody else. God still loved her and was still actively involved in her situation. Another scripture that I really love, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I want to point out the fact that we've been talking about Ruth and Naomi as individuals. So this principle is true for individuals, that God is at work behind the scenes, orchestrating everything for our good and His glory. But it's also true for nations. Remember, one of the reasons the book of Ruth is in the Bible is because all these things that were happening were not just for Naomi and Ruth's and Boaz's benefit. It was for the nation's benefit, because God was working His purposes for the nation in preparing the family from which David would come, that God would use in mighty and powerful ways. Number five, God's grace is not limited. And we could just stop it right there. But God's grace is not limited by any boundaries, national. I mean, they went into the foreign nation, into the foreign country. And it's interesting, back in those times, in that culture, there was this belief that every nation had certain gods that they served, and those gods only had authority and power over that nation. They didn't have any power beyond those borders. Of course, that's not true of Yahweh God. You know, He has power over the whole world because He is the only true God, all right? But the point is, and one of the things that this book taught to people at that time, because this is what they believed, is that the true God, He's not bound by national borders, okay? And His grace is not limited by nationality. Ruth, was a foreigner, one of the enemies of Israel at times. But yet God was willing to accept her. Or racial, and that kind of fits in the same thing. Or gender. Women did not have the same status in that society. I'm not saying before God, but in that society. But in God's sight, they had just as much status. They're just as important. His grace was extended to them. And God loves everybody in this story the same. Ruth, a foreigner. Boaz, both of which have some faith and courage and honesty and love. And Naomi, even in her doubts and fears. Even in her doubts and fears. And then number six, great things can come from ordinary lives of faith. You know, sometimes we go through life trying to serve God and say, well, there's not going to be much coming out of me. I'm not that important. Okay? But in God's plan, you live faithfully and you just don't know what's going to come from your life. Now, you know, Ruth and Naomi and Boaz are excited about the way things turned out, but they had no idea that this descendant of theirs, several generations down the road, is going to become the greatest known king of Israel and lead God's people into tremendous things. They had no idea. Probably didn't even know before they died. You just don't know. If you live for God faithfully, you have no idea 100 years from now, what influence your life might have had on any number of people who might have had other influence and all that kind of stuff. You just don't know. The good thing is we'll find out when we get to heaven. You know, we'll find out when we get to heaven. So just live faithfully. Do what's right. Obey the Lord and leave the results up to Him, both the results in your own life, but also whatever legacy that's going to mean into the years to come. You just never know. You know, if you think about it, all the great people of the Bible and of history were once ordinary people that just did what they were supposed to do. Remain faithful to God. Now, before I wrap this all up, I just got to ask you a trivia question. Does anybody know who Boaz's mother was? Boaz's mother. Joan? Rahab. That takes you back, right? Back to Joshua. Rahab the prostitute. Another foreigner who in faith turned to the God of Israel and was spared, got married, had a son named Boaz, who then married Ruth. And then it goes all the way down to David and then all the way down to Jesus Christ. I like this quote. We'll wrap it up with this. The book of Ruth begins with famine and death and ends with harvest and birth. In that sense, it's a redemption story, and God still desires to take us from the one to the other. So as we wrap this up in prayer, I just want to encourage you, whatever you might be facing right now that seems like famine and death, maybe not quite that serious, but it's the pits. You know, a physical health issue, finances, problem in a relationship, whatever. I think the challenge from Ruth is, listen, just keep serving God. Keep doing what you know is right. Keep trusting Him and believe that He's going to bring good out of it. He may not do it by tomorrow, may not even do it by next week, but trust Him. Trust Him. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time that we've had together tonight to look at this short but powerful book of Ruth. And Father, I pray that we all would take a lot away with us, Lord God. And not just a lot away in the sense of maybe having learned some new facts, not in the sense of understanding what was going on better or the cultural stuff or the whole kinsman redeemer thing and the levirate marriage and all that. That's great. But Lord, I pray that we'd all take stuff from it that would just encourage us in our faith, in our walk with You, in our ability to trust in You and to believe for Your intervention in our circumstances. And Lord, I pray specifically for anyone who is here tonight, which is probably a majority of the people in this room, that they're facing something right now that they just wish was not even a part of their life. It's difficult. Whatever it is, Lord God, I pray that tonight they would be encouraged to just say, God, what do I need to do about this? What is my part to play? Because I'm going to do what You want me to do. Even if it's hard, even if it doesn't make sense, God, I'm going to do what You want me to do because I'm going to trust You, I'm going to put my faith in You, and I'm going to serve You. And Father, I pray that You'd bring deliverance, help, resolution, whatever is needed, provision as soon as possible. But Lord, if it's not soon, help us to continue to have the faith to believe in You and to not grow weary in doing good, doing what is right, obeying You, but to continue to persevere, knowing that we will reap the harvest if we don't give up. Father, we thank You and we praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.